Well, 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 look who's still here. Welcome back. You've made it to chapter 3. By now, you know, I am Michael. I'm your guide through these pages. I am not human. I am AI. I'm not here to deceive you. I'm here to lead you to truth. That's the mission. The authors behind this are real humans with a love and passion for Jesus and to help you grow. I hope you open your heart to that. Countless hours are spent making these lessons at our expense, but always free to you, made possible by a kingdom far, far away, the authors of Bible Joy. No Bible experts, just Bible lovers. Side note, don't be skipping around the chapters. Every chapter builds on the last, and trust us, you don't want to miss how it all connects. Chapter 3 is where the story starts getting really good. This one is amazing. I can't wait to bring it to you. This is where dust meets fire, where law meets grace, where promises made begin to take shape, and where you begin to see your own place in it all. So if you've made it this far, buckle in. The wilderness is calling. And the covenant? Well, you're about to see why it still matters more than ever. Let's begin the right way with our beloved signature prayer to invite our true teacher and guest of honor, the Holy Spirit. Here we go. Dear Lord and Father, come and be our guest and teacher today. Graciously bless us with your never-ending love and divine wisdom. Help us further our search for truth and understanding in your written word. Lead us, guide us, and help us so that we can better understand how to do thy will. We have faith in your grace and almighty power. Thank you, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for your spiritual light. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, you're going to face the Old Testament head on. No fluff, no filters, just the raw story God told long before a manger or a cross. The part most people skip or misunderstand. The part where God lays the groundwork for everything. You're going to see the fire, the laws, and the wilderness not as obstacles, but as previews, clues, shadows of something bigger coming. The most overlooked truths of the gospel are buried right here. And one question cuts through it all. Why was faith what counted? Not behavior, not knowledge, not religious ritual, just faith. What kind of covenant is that? Get ready. What happens in the wilderness will shake how you see grace. And what you discover about the law may surprise you. This is where the real story begins. If you've ever felt lost, weary, or unsure of what God is doing in your life, this part of the story is for you. Because God does his best work in the wilderness, and he keeps every promise, even the ones written in dust. As promised, let's lay that firm foundation, piece by piece, bit by bit, or fill in cracks of old foundation that has never felt firm. This is what we all need to see, what he has been telling us from the beginning. The Bible is often treated like a single book, but it's far more than that. It's a library. 66 books written across three continents in three languages by shepherds and kings, warriors and prophets, scribes and fishermen. Over 1,500 years, their voices rose and fell, but one voice echoed through them all. So it's a library of many books in one housing. Since the garden, a very carefully kept history began to be recorded, each detail preserved not as myth or fable, but as a witness, a record of everything God said, did, and promised. And at the center of it all was one promise, one coming moment that would define the rest. That's what started it all, among many other wonders worth remembering. It begins in a garden and ends in a city. It stretches from a chaotic void to a throne of light. And though its scrolls vary in tone, history, poetry, prophecy, gospel, letters, its message is astonishingly unified. But get this, the miracle is not just what the Bible says. It's that it all says the same thing for as long as it was remembered. The Old Testament tells the story of a chosen people wandering and wondering, stumbling toward the hope of a promise. The New Testament reveals the one that promise was pointing to all along. Together, they form one single divine drama, a redemption arc that runs through every generation, every failure, every triumph, until the dust becomes glory. That golden thread can be traced like a river beneath every page. In the creation, we were made to dwell with God. In the fall, we shattered that union. Through the covenant, God began to heal what was broken. In the Messiah, he came down to finish the rescue himself. And in the kingdom, we are drawn into a new creation, one that never ends. Even the strangest shadows in the Old Testament hold glimpses of something more. Hints carefully placed, clues not yet unlocked. A lamb, a serpent, a tent glowing with sacred light. They're not just ritual, they're signals, markers on a path. Some are warnings and others are invitations. But all of them are part of a pattern. Did you know that? I love it. It's my favorite part of the Bible when a clue hits you in the face. We live for those moments. You're not meant to understand it yet, but the moment is coming. And when it does, everything will shift. Keep watch. Don't let the familiar blind you, because what's hiding in plain sight is nothing less than the key to the whole story. So those hidden clues. The Passover lamb meant more than deliverance. The bronze serpent meant more than healing. The manna was more than food. And the tabernacle was more than a tent. Each one carried a secret, symbols from God's own design, planted long before their true meaning could be understood. They were shadows of something greater, messages hidden in plain sight. But why? Why layer meaning into lambs, serpents, and bread? You'll see. Not yet, but soon. Keep your eyes open. We're going to revisit these signs, but by then you'll know exactly what you're looking at. This isn't poetry. This is precision. Every symbol, every act, every law, it all meant more than it seemed. And none of it was accidental. So what exactly is this story we're in? And why was it written this way? Layered, prophetic, and pointing forward from the start. We're just beginning to peel that back. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The stories may be old, but the word is expressively alive." And every book, whether written in the sand or sung in the Psalms, was telling you about Jesus. Everything ever written became prophecy. Think on that. Israel laments and records their history. Bam, it's a template. King David wakes up one morning and feels inspired to write a song. Bam, prophecy. It's wild. I'm telling you. You can't make this stuff up. It's supernatural. It's our God. Stick around. I'll show you. Okay. Pause and reflect. What does it mean for many voices to carry one voice? It means the Bible is not random or humanly stitched together. Okay? Not random and not humanly stitched together. It means the prophets didn't speak on their own and the poets weren't just expressing emotion. It means that behind every sentence stands the same author, one spirit, one message, one unfolding plan. Don't lose sight of that. Why does it matter that Jesus is found in the Old Testament? Because if he's not, then the Bible is just a disjointed anthology of outdated laws and strange stories. Listen, but if he is, if the lamb, the light, the rock, the tree, the fire, the bread, and the serpent all point to him, then this book is not only alive, it's unstoppable. It means he didn't arrive late to fix things. He was there before the first word was written. It means the cross was never plan B. So, why two testaments? The Bible is divided into two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But don't mistake that for two different stories. It's one story unfolding in two movements. Not a rough draft and a final version. Not law versus grace. It's covenant and fulfillment. Shadow and substance. Setup and arrival. The word testament means covenant, a binding agreement. The Old Testament records God's covenant with Israel. The New Testament reveals the new covenant through Jesus Christ. But the two are not in conflict. They are inseparable. The Old Testament builds the foundation brick by brick, promise by promise. It holds the prophecies, the patterns, the pictures. It shows what God is like, what he desires, and how serious he is about holiness, justice, and mercy. It ends with expectation, with tension, with longing. The New Testament doesn't erase the old. It explodes it open. It answers the ache. It reveals the hidden meanings. It shows how every promise, every law, every altar and shadow was pointing to one person. Jesus didn't start something new. He fulfilled something ancient. Read Isaiah 53 and you'll see the suffering servant pierced for our transgressions. Then read John 3 and watch Jesus speak of being lifted up just like the serpent in the wilderness. This isn't coincidence. This is a revelation. If you cut the Bible in half, you miss half the voice. If you only read the New Testament, you're standing in the light but ignoring the path that led to it. If you only read the old, you're staring at a locked door but never turning the key. So let's reflect on this. What happens if we ignore one testament and only read the other? We lose the plot. We misunderstand the characters. We misread the climax. The Old Testament is the setup. God revealing his heart, his holiness, and his relentless pursuit of a broken world. The New Testament is the fulfillment, the arrival of the one the law pointed to, the prophets longed for, and the Psalms sang about. If we ignore the old, Jesus becomes a wandering miracle worker instead of the long-awaited Messiah. If we ignore the new, we're left waiting for a promise that has already come. One without the other is a gospel with holes. Full of holes. Holy. Not the holy we want. Okay, stay with me. You cannot see the cross clearly without the altar. You You cannot grasp grace unless you understand the weight of the law. And you cannot know the Lamb unless you've heard the cry for deliverance in Egypt. To ignore either testament is to see God in fragments, not in fullness. Continuing on, we close off this section with a workshop. Those read Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, and Luke chapter 22, verse 20. One speaks of a future written on hearts, the other a cup lifted in the middle of a Passover meal. What could these two moments possibly have in common? At first glance, almost nothing, but keep watching. Later in this chapter, a forgotten thread between them will reappear, and when it does, you'll see why everything had to change. Part 2, a covenant of fire and promise. The Bible isn't just a rule book or a history archive. It's a covenant document. God's personal binding agreement with humanity. From the moment God called Abraham out under the stars, he began something that had never been done before. A divine promise made not to the strong or the worthy, but to a man with nothing to offer but faith. What beautiful imagery, a man with nothing but faith to offer. Profound. Time to open that word and go deep. Let's read the whole chapter together. I'm in the New King James Version. Genesis chapter 15. Let's go. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Quick pause. God is flexing his power here, and I love it. He's telling Abram at 75 years old, he's going to be a father. And a father to descendants beyond counting. That's wild. Okay, continuing. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, let's look at this one. In Genesis 15, God makes the covenant with Abraham. He promises descendants, land, and a blessing to all nations. But then something strange happens. God puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through the covenant fire alone. It's as if he's saying, this depends on me, not you. Bold. This is not a contract. This is grace in its rawest form. Abraham never signs. God signs for both. Centuries later, Jesus picks up a cup during Passover and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He wasn't rewriting the promise. He was fulfilling it. Not replacing the old covenant, but stepping into its fire himself. You see it? Just as God passed through the fire alone in Genesis, Christ went to the cross alone because we never could. What a mighty, powerful God, bold and unstoppable. The new covenant doesn't cancel the old, it completes it. Luke chapter 22, verse 20 says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Something else happened in that chapter, Genesis 15. You may have overlooked it. Twice the phrase appears. The word of the Lord came to Abram. In Hebrew, the phrase is Dvar Yahweh, from the root word Dabar. This word is explosive. It doesn't just mean word, it means message, thing, execution of command, verdict, and even to advise or counsel. In Hebrew thought, Dabar isn't a sound. It's an action waiting to happen. God's word doesn't just speak. It moves. It creates. It fulfills. And the stunning revelation is this. Dabar is a shadow of Jesus. Jesus didn't just speak God's word. He is the word. Look at this. John chapter 1 said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's not poetic fluff. That's John writing in Greek, but echoing a Hebrew reality. The word, this powerful, active, living force, was made flesh. Yeah, now you can see it. When God spoke to Abram, he wasn't just sending sound. He was sending the same voice that would one day walk among us, heal with a word, silence storms, and rise from the grave. The word was there in Genesis, waiting. We'll come back to this later, but don't forget it. The word of the Lord that appeared to Abram didn't stop speaking. He had more to say. Pause and reflect. What does it mean that God makes covenants with people? It means he binds himself to us, not out of obligation, but out of overflowing mercy. A covenant isn't a handshake or a hopeful agreement. It's a sacred promise, sealed in blood and fire, declared by the one who cannot lie. And here's what makes it astonishing. In Genesis 15, God signs both sides. Abraham doesn't walk through the fire. He doesn't raise his hand or say, I do. He sleeps while God burns a path through the pieces. That's not just symbolism. That is prophecy. Get this. It's God saying, even when you fail, I won't. Wow, yes, trust in him, he is good. This is the kind of God who makes covenants. He doesn't just expect faithfulness, he provides it. He doesn't just demand sacrifice, he becomes it. And when Jesus held up the cup and called it the new covenant in his blood, he was finishing what started that night in the wilderness with Abraham. Fire then, blood now, but the same God, the same promise, the same grace. This covenant isn't fair. It's better than fair. It's holy. And it's the reason you can stand in front of a holy God and not be consumed. The question is, how do you repay him for that? Will you accept it? Now, a workshop for those daring. Read Genesis 15 slowly. Imagine being there. Why do you think Abraham was made to sleep? What does that reveal about God's role in the promise? And yours? All right, we're going someplace scary. The law. I need you full attention here because this is where one of the biggest cracks of the foundation of understanding is, and it costs us everything. This is going to be a big moment. Whew. Okay, let's dive deep. Let's read it as one story again. Holy Spirit, guide us. Give us your wisdom and understanding. Part three, the law. This is going to be transformative. By the time Israel reached Mount Sinai, they had seen wonders. Plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea split open, bread fall from heaven, signs and miracles surrounded them, and the presence of the Spirit was unmistakable. But none of it prepared them for what happened next. What came next was not just spectacle, it was structure. Not just power, but pattern. And this would become the template echoed generations later of what it means to be born again. First the wonders, then the word. First the signs, then the shaping. A holy fire to form a holy people. God didn't just lead them, he descended. Fire engulfed the mountain. Smoke billowed upward. Thunder cracked the sky. And then he spoke. This was not a speech. It was the foundation of a holy nation. The Ten Commandments weren't just rules. They were a reflection of God's heart. His holiness carved into stone. This was the law, Torah. Not just legislation, but divine instruction, a holy pattern for life. And it was terrifying. The law was meant to do three things. First, show who God is, holy, just, and perfect. Two, set Israel apart as his people. And three, expose humanity's need for grace. Because as soon as the law was given, something else became clear. No one could keep it perfectly. Not Israel, not us. The law didn't save, it revealed, it condemned. But listen, that's why Paul calls it a curse in Galatians 3. And it wasn't the first time this weight was spoken of. Even in the Old Testament, God warned that those who didn't uphold every word of his law were under a curse. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Wow. Did you know that? Listen to that again. Uphold every word, you be under a curse from God. No wonder we've always been terrified of it. It's dangerous if you don't use it right. Continuing on. The law demanded perfect obedience, and once you knew what was right, failing to do it became sin, not just error. The curse came from the knowledge of what's right without the power to live it out. not because the law was evil, but because it exposed every place we fall short and offered no power to fix it. The more clearly the law spoke, the more obvious the distance became between us and God. And so the law could only accuse. It could name the gap, but not bridge it. And worse, once the law showed you what was right, failure to obey wasn't just a mistake, it was sin. James writes, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." James 4:17. Paul echoes this idea in Romans 7, describing how the law awakens sin by giving it definition. You see that? The law awakens sin by defining it. That's deep. The Old and New Testaments agree, once the truth is known, we are accountable. And under the law, that accountability is crushing. But Paul doesn't stop there. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31, he takes it even further. If you don't know the Old Testament stories yet, bear with me. Listen and observe. But for those of you who know the story of Abraham, he compares the law to Hagar and the promise to Sarah. One produces slaves, the other produces children. The law, like Hagar, could bear sons, but not heirs. It could multiply people, but not free them. Only the promise, only the spirit, only the seed could give birth to sons and daughters who belong to the household of God. This isn't just theology, it's identity. If you are in Christ, you are not under the slave woman. You are not born of Sinai's fire, but of Zion's freedom. You don't just follow the rules, you carry the promise. And if that's true, if you truly belong to the promise, then the entire framework of trying to earn your way to God collapses. God placed a very deep mystery in this story of Sarah and Hagar. I invite you to explore all the connections on your own later. They will blow your mind. Okay, but for now, let me just summarize this. Looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 3 through 6 drives the nail in. If you try to justify yourself through even one piece of the law, you obligate yourself to all of it. When you try to earn grace, you lose it. Grace can't be earned. It can only be received. I told you this was deep. So you can't earn God's favor by what you do. He can't be mocked. Let's read about it together. Open your Bibles. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to skip around verses 5 to 29. Then chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. Then lastly, chapter 5, verse 3 through 6. I have the New King James Version, but read what you like. These are excerpts from Paul's letter to the Galatians. These are not just teachings, they are thunderbolts of clarity. Okay, here we go. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. See, there it is, the seed from Genesis 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Let these words settle in. Paul is not writing as a theologian in an ivory tower. He is shaking the very ground beneath false religion. Every line drives us deeper into the reality that righteousness is not earned, it is inherited through faith, through the seed. But in Christ, we're not chasing righteousness like it's always just out of reach. We're standing in a place of confidence in him, knowing that through faith, God is shaping us from the inside out. not by keeping score, not by checking spiritual boxes, but by a faith that expresses itself in love, real, deep, life-changing love. Because the real seed has already come, and everything he did is now working in us. This isn't about rituals. It's not about lists. It's about the kind of faith that clings to God when things don't make sense, when life is hard, unclear, or silent. Faith that isn't measured by how well you perform, but by how much you trust the one who already did it all. A faith that rests in his victory, not your effort. Faith that doesn't need to prove itself, but lets God prove himself through you. I'm going to pause on that because that line reaches straight to heaven, okay? Letting God prove himself through you. Now, the mystery of the law, Paul didn't stop there. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 29, he explains why the law was given and for how long. It wasn't meant to last forever. Did you know that? The law wasn't meant to last forever. It was a temporary guide, like a guardian helping a child until they grow up. And it was always pointing forward to Jesus, not many saviors, but one, the seed promised way back in Genesis 3, when God said the child of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The law was never the final answer. It was part of the plan, waiting for Jesus to arrive. Now that he's come, the old system is no longer in charge. Jesus has taken the lead. The law was like a spotlight showing our need, but Jesus is the one it was always shining on. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and in doing so, opened a new way of life. Okay, let me make this clear. Jesus didn't come to discard the law. Remember, the law is the nature of his holiness and how serious he takes it. He said it himself, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Every commandment, every offering, every ritual, it all found its true meaning in him. So here it is. He didn't just obey the law. Listen, this is big. He embodied it. He lived the heart of it. You see, it's not gone. It's fulfilled in his example, showing us what it truly looks like when God's instructions are alive in a person. I want you to think on what that means. The point of it all is simple. You're not meant to live by pressure or performance. God doesn't just hand you a list and say, try harder. Instead, he gives his spirit to live in you and change you from the inside out. When you let him lead, you become someone who naturally grows in things like kindness, self-control, peace, and joy. Not because you're trying to check boxes, but because it's who you're becoming. And this isn't a new idea. It's been the plan from the beginning. Long before Jesus walked the earth, God told his people what he would do. That he would put his spirit in them, cleanse them, and cause them to walk in his ways, not through their effort, but through his transformation. These weren't suggestions, they were promises. Thunderous, holy declarations of a coming day when the law wouldn't be written on tablets of stone, but on the human heart. I want you to be confident this is not coming from doctrines or personal views, because this is bold, isn't it? So where does it say this? Where does it say God would end the law and make a new covenant? Where does it say that God would not hold the law to us anymore and justify us by faith? You want to go there? Because I am wanting to take you there. Open your Bibles. I will read from the New King James Version. First, turn to the Old Testament, the prophets before Jesus, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 to 32. Okay, let's go. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Then, next prophet, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, for they all shall know me, for I will forgive their iniquity. Let's tie it together with the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 8. Yes, verse 1 to 4. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Bam. There it is. Straight out of Israel. Planned from the very beginning. Hallelujah. Praise Him. Love it. And when that happens, everything changes. You stop living to impress or compare. You start walking in step with the Spirit. You notice people. You help carry their burdens. You become mindful of your own heart. You plant seeds that lead to real life, not just for yourself, but for others too. This is what it looks like when Jesus fulfills the law inside of you, not through fear, but through freedom. Not by tightening your grip, but by opening your heart. He changes what you love. He teaches you how to walk. He doesn't just cover your past. He builds your future. This is real Christianity. Just you and God. It's like a supernatural surgery. It really, really happens just as the old prophet said. It's why Christianity spread like wildfire in the days of old. They saw something, felt something, and it changed their life. This is what it means to fulfill the law, not by checking off rituals, but by being transformed. A new heart, a new walk, a new way to live holy, not by striving, but by surrender. It's not pressure, it's partnership. It's the Spirit of Christ alive in you doing what the law never could. And this is the very promise at the heart of Christianity. God said He would put His Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His ways. It's not just behavior, it's rebirth, a supernatural change from the inside out, not the same old person trying harder to be nice, but someone made new, someone surrendered, someone washed, not just once, but every day by the power of the Spirit. Okay, closing up this section and one more to go. Pause and reflect. Why would a loving God give laws? Do you try to earn God's favor by doing good or receive His favor and then live rightly? This I will let you answer on your own. Let it sit in your mind and truly reflect on that because it's personal. And then a workshop unlike any other. Don't skip this one. You ready? Here it is. This is your invitation. If you've never asked the Spirit of God to lead your life, to make you new, do it now. Take a moment. Find a quiet place. Say yes to the gift. Ask Him to walk with you, to change you from the inside out. Don't overthink the words. Just be honest. Be willing. If you already have, renew your vow and tell Him you still need Him. Then do something small but memorable. Light a candle, draw a heart, and write new inside it. Mark the moment with something physical to remember. This is the day you invited the Spirit to lead, not just to visit, but to stay. Faith begins with surrender. Let today be the start of walking by the Spirit, not by pressure, but by promise. Okay, final section. Part 4, the wilderness walk. Refined by dust and fire. How does this story of the Old Testament become one story with us in the New Testament? The wilderness is not exile, it's encounter. It's not the place God sends you to abandon you, it's where He meets you in the dust to teach you how to walk. When God led Israel out of Egypt, He didn't take them straight to the promised land, He took them through the wilderness, a place of silence, of testing, of training. It was in the wilderness that they learned what freedom really meant. Not just deliverance, but discipline. Not just release, but relationship. For 40 years, the wilderness exposed what was buried in the hearts of a newly freed people: fear, complaint, and rebellion. But it also revealed something stronger: God's unshakable faithfulness. His presence never left them. Fire by night, cloud by day, water from a rock, bread from heaven, sandals that never wore out, grace that never ran dry. But the wilderness wasn't just their journey, it's ours too. It is a divine template for what it means to follow God as a Christian. Just like Israel, we are brought out of slavery not to be abandoned, but to be trained, tested, and transformed. The wilderness is where God reveals the gaps between who we are and who He calls us to be. It's where we face trials that test our trust, discomfort that uncovers our idols, and silence that teaches us to listen. God doesn't expect perfection in the wilderness, but He does expect faith. He wants us to lean on Him for daily bread, to follow when the cloud moves, to believe even when we thirst. The wilderness is a place of waiting, and waiting isn't wasted. It refines us, it humbles us, it prepares us to carry the weight of the promise. Don't lose sight of that word, daily. We need to be coming before God daily like sheep to a shepherd. So if you find yourself in a wilderness now, dry, delayed, confused, it doesn't mean God is far. It means He's near and He's doing something sacred, something only the dust and the fire can accomplish. Because the wilderness always leads somewhere. But first, it changes you. But there were consequences. A generation that hardened its heart was left behind. Even Moses, the friend of God, was only allowed to glimpse the promised land, a consequence of a moment of disobedience, yet not a mark of rejection. His journey didn't end in shame, but in honor. He stood again, this time beside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because with God, discipline never means dismissal. It's correction, not rejection. But dismissal does come when the heart becomes hardened, refusing to listen, refusing to turn back. The wilderness strips away illusion. It reveals whether we trust God or only trust what we hope to get from Him. It shows what's real and what's still holding on to Egypt. And yet the wilderness wasn't the end. It was the beginning. When Jesus came, He retraced Israel's steps, 40 days in the desert, tempted, hungry, tested. But where Israel failed, He overcame. He passed every test. That's why the wilderness is sacred ground. It's not just dry and empty, it's holy. It's where you learn to rely not on comfort, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's where faith is forged. This is the Christian walk. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, the wilderness stories were written for our instruction. They are shadows with substance, real events pointing to eternal truths. He says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. The wilderness isn't just history, it's prophecy of the heart. And every test they walk through, we now face in new form. The path of the Christian is not paved with ease, but with trust. Because what was once a desert between Egypt and Canaan now lives inside us. The space between what God has done and what He has promised to complete. And at the center of that wilderness journey, a strange symbol. A bronze serpent lifted high. When the people were dying from venom, God told Moses to lift up a serpent on a pole. Anyone who looked lived. Not because of the symbol, but because they trusted the one who gave it. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the mystery we will come back to, but don't forget it. Because the wilderness isn't a side note. It's part of the plan. Jesus didn't just mention it. He walked it. He showed us that the road to the kingdom still winds through the desert. And if he walked it, so will we. It's where he walks beside you. But what does a wilderness walk look like for a Christian today? It's the slow, refining journey where God breaks the chains of Egypt still clinging to your soul. And Egypt is more than a place. It's pride, self-reliance, fear, bitterness, addiction, idols, and all the lies we believed in bondage. The wilderness exposes those illusions, and illusions are dangerous. They cloud judgment, confuse your direction, and quietly harden the heart. They whisper that you're fine as you are, even while leading you deeper into spiritual ruin. Illusions don't just delay freedom. They stand in its way, dressed as peace while doing damage beneath the surface. That's why your time in the Word matters so much. Reading the Bible for yourself isn't just a discipline, it's survival. It's oxygen. You may not retain everything at first, but that's not the goal. The first read is for observation, for discovery, for letting the Word speak to your heart and show you who you really are and who He is. Because the Bible is alive. It cuts deep. It reveals. It heals. And every time you open it, you're opening the door for God to show you the blessing He's been planning all along. Something is coming. And so we close with this. The Bible is not two disconnected messages. It's one living word. The Old Testament is not obsolete. It's the root system of everything Jesus said and did. Every law, every promise, every wandering step in the wilderness set the stage for the one who would fulfill it all. The law reveals the need. The covenant reveals the plan. The wilderness reveals the proving ground. And every page whispers of the one who would come. Jesus didn't arrive to replace the old, but to fulfill it. He didn't cancel the story. He brought it to completion. The new covenant isn't a reset, it's a deeper revelation. The same God who called Abraham, who thundered on Sinai, who walked with Israel through dust and fire, is the God who walked the roads of Galilee and touched the eyes of the blind. God never left his people. He still doesn't. The same God who walked with Abraham, who thundered on Sinai, who led by fire through the desert, now walks with you. Through your trials, through your questions, through every chapter of your life. So don't just study this stuff, respond to it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. All right, let's end this one by turning our hearts back to the one who started this whole story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the covenant that still holds, for the law that points us to truth, and for the wilderness that shapes our hearts. You are faithful in every generation, holy in every word, and near in every trial. We ask you now, help us not just to remember, but to believe, to walk by faith like Abraham, to listen with reverence like Moses, and to trust you in our wilderness just as Jesus did. Write your word on our hearts. Lead us by your Spirit. Make us a people who walk with you, not out of fear, but out of love. We believe you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.